Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who love to divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. If I were to sort of crudely divide the world up into two different ways of thinking and seeing the world, one way that I could do that would be to talk about the artist and the engineer. The artist is guided by intuition, feeling, sensory experience. The engineer, on the other hand, is guided by facts, logic, data, spreadsheets. Now, obviously, dividing the world up in this way, into this kind of binary, is crude, it's ham-fisted, it's unsophisticated, because people are creatures that are very complex. Very few of us will be all artist or all engineer. And may God have mercy on the souls of people who are married to people who are like that. Nevertheless, these leanings tend to permeate every area of our lives, even our spiritual lives. So, for example, some Christians would be content to walk into church right after the singing and right before the sermon. These Christians love a good expositional sermon, logical, laden with propositional truth claims and syllogisms and cross-references. I mean, they could almost make a chart from it. Other Christians would be more than happy to sing for most of the service. They would be content to see the sermon and the scripture reading sort of trimmed down to something that would occupy less than 15 minutes of the service. Now, at the end of the day, there's nothing wrong with being an artist or an engineer or having those leanings in your personality as long as you're open to letting God's word calibrate your personality, correct you, get you leaning in all directions. And I think that that's what this morning's text does for us. In this morning's text, we are going to encounter a God who loves both logic and creativity, who writes in prose and poetry, who gives us beauty and syllogisms, propositional truth claims, and beautiful music. In this morning's text, we're going to encounter a God who leads his people not just through sermons and stories, but also through songs. In Exodus 15, we find what has been known as the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. The Song of Moses is the recounting of the crossing of the Red Sea, not in narrative form, but in musical form. It is the story of redemption in a song. Now, what you have to understand about this story is that it's telling us something quite significant about who God is. The way that God chooses to write the story, narrative form in Exodus chapter 14, and then musical artistic form in chapter 15, communicates something about God's nature and character. What this tells us is that our God is not a God of mere truth, but also of beauty. The God that we worship is not just happy with prose. He wants us to enjoy poetry. The God that we serve doesn't just want to write a story. He wants the story to have a soundtrack. So we're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning studying the Song of Moses, but we're not going to just study the content of the song, although we are going to do that throughout. We're also going to take a step back, look at this from a macro view, and consider what this Song of Moses has to teach us about songs of worship more generally. So I have 11 points for you this morning, note takers, and each one is going to be longer than the next. So brace yourselves. No, 11 points for you this morning. Let me pray. Ask for God's help, and then we'll dive in. Father God, help our hearts to capture this vision of beauty and joy. Help us to see that the only source of joy in this world is Jesus Christ. The only way we can sing to you the way that we should is if we understand what Christ has done for us. Help us to believe that down to the innermost parts of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, sing. The first thing I want to show you this morning is what we've already said in the service, that God's people, the saved people, they're a singing people. It seems kind of self-evidently true when you come to a text like this morning's text where you find God's people right after they have been saved. The first thing that they do is sing. But you'd be surprised how often I've encountered Christians over the years where I've had to try to persuade them that it is not only their duty to sing, but it is also their privilege to sing. So, let me say this as clearly and as simply as possible. The entire Bible bears witness to the truth that a saved people are a singing people. Now, why? Why are a saved people necessarily a singing people? I think there are a bunch of reasons, but I'm just going to give you three right off the top. The first, I think, is right to come from Bob Coughlin when he says that God's people sing because they're created in the image of a God who sings. God's people sing because we're created in the image of a God who sings. And you might be thinking, well, I've never heard God sing. Oh, trust me, you will one day. He's doing it right now. Listen to what Zephaniah chapter 3 has to say about God in relation to our salvation. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You were distressed. You were afraid. He's going to come and quiet you and sing over you like a loving, strong father. So one reason why we sing is because we are created in the image of our God who sings. Another reason why we sing is because, well, quite simply, friends, God commands us to. So listen, if you are in this church, you're probably a male, and you don't sing, and I don't have anyone in mind. That's one of the advantages of being up front. I can't look around and judge everyone who doesn't participate. If you are a male in this church and you do not sing on Sunday mornings, you need to know you are in disobedience. God is not pleased with your closed lips. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. That's one of the first things that the church of Colossae hears, that the church in Ephesus hears in light of their receiving the word of God. Let the word of God dwell richly in you. And then as it does so, what must happen is you reverberate songs of praise out to him. Now, if you're like most people, and maybe one of the reasons why you don't sing is because you've never been told why it's so important. Most people want to know the why behind the command, and that's good. It can be dangerous, but it's good. But maybe nobody's ever told you the why. Like, why does God command us to sing in the first place? Why is it so important to him? Well, I'll tell you, it's because of the way that he made us as human beings. We are not computer chips. You have a heart, not a mainframe. When you communicate, you don't communicate through a series of zeros and ones, although I think some of you are pretty close. But God created us to have a mind, a will, and emotion, and we communicate best and we learn best when every aspect of our being is fully engaged, and singing uniquely has the ability to engage the entire person. Singing engages the intellect, it engages the imagination, and it engages the memory. Let's just walk through those. You know that singing engages the memory. And I don't have to prove that to you. How often do you leave church on a Sunday afternoon and you spend the rest of the day singing some hymn from the service? I mean, it's constant. Or maybe you've woken up in the middle of the night with a song stuck in your head. And it's not even a song that you consciously are aware of having listened to recently. But whenever that happens, you're being made aware of the fact that there's something about beauty and melody and rhythm that makes information stick in our hearts and minds. This is why we put the ABCs into song form. This is why some of the best teachers taught you songs about the multiplication tables when you were growing up, because singing makes the information stick. Singing can also engage the imagination. So we just sang this hymn together, Hark, I Hear the Harps Eternal. And I wonder if you were actively engaged, if you experienced in your heart and mind the same thing I did, which is significantly beautiful imagery. Just listen to these lyrics. Hark, I hear the harps eternal ringing on the farther shore. As I near those swollen waters crossing over into heaven, as I near those swollen waters with their deep and solemn roar, and my soul, though stained with sorrow, fading as the light of day, passes swiftly over these waters to that city far away. Souls have crossed before me saintly to that land of perfect rest, and I can hear them singing faintly in the mansion of the blessed. Oh, finally, singing engages the intellect. The best hymns don't just move our hearts, but they should simultaneously teach our minds. So let me just give you another example. This is the lyrics. I'm going to read to you the lyrics of a children's song that Luke turned into a hymn that we sing regularly in this church. God made the earth and filled it full with seas and trees and animals. And then he made a man. But Adam, he was incomplete, so God gave him a helper, Eve, to carry out his plan. This happy husband and his wife, they showed the world what God is like until they disobeyed. And even though they lost it all, we still see the fingerprints of God in everyone he makes. We are the image of the God of all the world. He made us boys, and he made us girls. Now, where are the kids? You guys normally kill it. I guess we got to be singing it. Now, I mean, different pieces of the puzzle joined together perfectly, we are just the way God wanted us to be. We need to hear that message today, don't we? So yes, God's people sing. We sing because God sings. We sing because God commands us to sing. We sing because we need to sing. We sing because we get to sing. So it is my sincere prayer that every member of this church would grow in their love of singing. Even if you already love it, I pray that you'll grow to love it even more in light of what we learn for the rest of our sermon time today. Point number two, sing in response. Sing in response. Here's what I think is a good pocket-sized definition of worship. A pocket-sized definition of worship. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. And it doesn't matter what form of worship we're talking about. Sacrifice, prayer, singing, giving, serving, all of worship is responsive in nature. And you'll see that because verse 1 begins with the word then. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, and then you get the whole song. Well, that word then is kind of like the word therefore. Whenever you see it, you should pay attention because it's pointing you back to what came before it. What came before it was the story of salvation. In Exodus 14, the people were saved, and in Exodus 15, they respond to their salvation with this song. It's responsive in nature. Have you ever wondered why every service after the sermon we sing a hymn? And even if you look in your worship guide, I think it says a song, a hymn of response, does it not? Actually, I'm kind of curious, does it not? Man, I hope it does. First one to get it, call it out. It does not. All right, somebody's getting fired. But even though the title is not there, I see how I'm spinning this? Even though the title is not there, you understand the essence of what we are doing. How is it possible that for something like an hour, even if the preaching is mediocre, which it often is, how is it possible for you to sit under the ministry of God's word, hearing about his great salvation, his love, his mercy, his grace, his power, what he has done in the glory and face of Jesus Christ? How can you hear about that and then just go, and now you are dismissed? No, I got to get this up out of me. I got to sing. I got to respond to what I've just heard about my great salvation. Just think about what we're doing here this morning. As our brother Noah very carefully and thoughtfully prayed earlier, when we Christians do stuff like what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, it's not with the desire of getting God's attention or earning God's favor. Now, there are some houses of ostensible worship that do that. Even this morning, even in our city, the idea is to try to earn God's favor through our singing and our praying and our whatever. No. Friends, we have the finished work of Christ on the cross. We have everything we need, and we didn't do anything to get it, and so we gather together every Lord's Day, not just on Easter, every Lord's Day to celebrate the finished work of Christ. We are here as a responsive act of what God has already done in history to save us. Amen. Point number three, sing together. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Moses didn't sing by himself. Miriam didn't sing by himself. The priest didn't sing by himself. They didn't say, okay, break out into small groups of two or three and sing by yourselves. No, the people of Israel sang together. Why? Because they have been delivered together. You can sing the song by yourself, Mr. or Mrs. Israelite, if you pass through the Red Sea by yourself. But seeing as how you didn't do that, seeing as how your salvation is corporate in nature, your response of worship must also be corporate in nature. We sing together. Now listen, what I'm not saying is that you are not free to like sing with your family or sing alone in the car or sing in your prayer closet, your devotional time with the Lord. Of course, you are free and encouraged to do that. But what I am saying is that there should be a priority on corporate singing. It really matters that we know how to sing together. If you're wondering why Sixth Avenue sings songs the way that we do, like why do we choose this song and that not that song, and why do we have this style of musical accompaniment, not that style of musical accompaniment, it could be just that we're weird, and maybe we are, but I think a little bit beyond that and perhaps deeper than that is we really want, as a congregation on Sunday morning, to really embody this. We want to be able to actually sing together. If all the lights are off out there and you just got one guy standing under a spotlight up here and he's singing really complicated notes and the musicians are doing really complicated things and it becomes more of a performance and not something that we do together. So we sing songs that are easy to sing and we have musical accompaniment that makes it easy for us to do this, to carry out the spirit of this principle. May we continue to do that faithfully. Point number four, sing history. Look at verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." My Father's God. Here's what Moses is doing. In this song, he is trying to get his people to look beyond the tip of their nose. That's the way we operate, right? We just never see further than a few feet in front of our face. When we think about our salvation, we think about salvation in general. We just think about ourselves. Maybe we'll think about our parents. Maybe we'll think about our children. But Moses is saying, look at God's track record of salvation. Look at the way that he has been consistently saving people. He saved Joseph. He saved Jacob. He saved Isaac. He saved Abraham. Brothers and sisters, please do not succumb to this kind of, and I do think it is native to Western Christianity in particular, this temptation to like only focus on what God is doing in this generation and perhaps the next generation. You've probably heard it in a lot of churches like, we're doing this for the next generation, and that's not wrong. But it must be attached to God's track record of what he's done in previous generations. God is not merely the savior of this present people. God has been saving a people for himself for eons. You are just the mere recent addition to a long, vibrant lineage of grace. And what an honor it is to join the ranks of those who have been called by the name of the Lord. What we learn from Moses in this song is that we must not forget the saints who came before us. We must not lionize them. We must not idolize them. This is a problem in our circles. Oh, we're reformed. We love these dead white guys, and we will just, you know, talk about them till the sun goes down at night. We just want to talk about all these old dead Puritans and Calvin this and Spurgeon that. All right, we have to be careful of that. They're human, they're sinners just like us. But we must also not forget them. We must not forget the saints of old, because if we do, we forget the gospel story. One of the ways that we here at Sixth Avenue try to stay connected to the saints of old is by the songs that we sing. On any given Sunday morning, we may sing a song that is 5 years old, 500 years old, or maybe even 5,000 years old. 21st century hymns, we sing them in Christ alone. 19th century hymns, we sing them, it is well. 18th century hymns, we sing them, come thou fount of every blessing. 16th century hymns, we sing them, a mighty fortress is a God, a mighty fortress is our God. And we even sing psalms, thousands of years old psalms, directly from the Bible, the BC era hymns, we sing those. Singing about the saints of old and singing the songs that belong to the saints of old unite us in a chorus of salvation history that we are so honored to be a part of. Consider these lyrics from the hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us, and now their praises fill the sky. Point number five, sing as a leader. Sing as a leader. Please notice the way verse 1 reads. It says, Moses and the people. That's on purpose. This is kind of like in the New Testament when you see an epistle written to the elders of the church along with the saints at that church. What it's trying to do is highlight that there's a leadership element in place. Moses is leading the people of Israel in singing this song. Now, this does not mean that Moses had the best voice in the congregation, nor does it mean that Moses understood music theory better than anyone else, or that he could play the instruments better than anyone else. He might have. Some people are just incredibly gifted that way. They can do it all. But what you should know is that the heart of leadership has less to do with musical talent and technical prowess and everything to do with setting the example. It has everything to do with setting the example. Setting the example of what it looks like to worship God in spirit and truth. To worship God with song, with love, and enthusiasm. So think about how this applies. I'm going to give you three different ways that this applies to our life together. Elders and deacons in the church, or those who are aspiring to be elders and deacons in the church. If you aspire to be a leader in God's church, you must sing. You must sing. And of course, it's not just singing. You must pray and you must listen attentively to the word and all that stuff. But we're talking about singing this morning. So I'm saying to you, if you aspire to lead God's church, you must sing, not from the stage, but from right where God has you in the pew. You should know, I just cannot even imagine appointing someone to a position of leadership in this church who prays half-heartedly or who listens to a sermon disinterestedly or who sings praises to God with a lackluster spirit. Think about how this applies to fathers, fathers with their families. Fathers, you set the tone for singing in your family. Now listen, there is some teaching about family devotionals that I think goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. It tries to bind people's consciences. Let me tell you, you are free to sing songs with your family during devotionals, and you are even encouraged to sing songs with your families during devotionals. But you are not required by God to do that. Oh, we don't do it in my house, and my kids are thankful for that. If I tried to be the one leading our family in that, but you know what we do? We'll put on Luke Hills, one of his new songs from his new EP. Check it out. It's out today. We'll put it on, and we'll sing it together as we ride in the car. And I'm doing it heartily and happily. Am I not leading in that moment? Of course I am. I'm the one who put it on. I'm the one who said, let's sing to the Lord. I'm singing the volume's loud enough that they can't hear me and they can actually enjoy it and sing too. On Sunday mornings, regardless of however you do that in your home, on Sunday mornings, you have the responsibility, dads, listen to me, you must set the example for your children. If the pastor says, let's read this text, let's get out our Bibles and read the text, and you don't get out your Bibles, that's communicating something to your children. I'm an auditory learner. Okay, well, it's not just about you and the way that you learn. You're setting an example. It's time to pray. Okay, will you pull out your phone during prayer? You know. Or it's time to do whatever, to listen to the sermon. It's time to sing and you're not singing. Whatever way that you worship, if your children were to imitate that, would you be pleased to see that in them? That's something to consider. Titus, two women in the church, think about how this applies to you. Younger women in the church are looking at you to see what it looks like to worship God. And when they look at you, what do they see? Look at this morning's text. Look at verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Sisters, you don't have to play an instrument, and please don't bring a tambourine. You can, dancing, you can sway a little, I don't know, we'll talk about it, but the idea is, like, you should have the same spirit as Miriam. Miriam saw all the people of Israel worshiping God for their great salvation, and she said, I'm going to lead from the front for the women who are watching me. Point number six, sing to God about God. Look at verse number one again. Look at verse one. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now, point six may seem like it's the most unnecessary of all the points in this morning's sermon, but I assure you, it is not. When we sing praises to God, we should sing to God. Now, why am I saying that that's not redundant, it's not unnecessary? We do actually need to make that point. It's because so much of our modern worship music is not to God. So many of the songs that modern churches sing are not songs to the Lord. They're songs about us, our inner experiences, which, by the way, I'm not categorically writing off. You see in the Bible, the psalmist takes the pen and writes about his own personal experiences, his anxiety, his struggle, his persecution, all of that. He goes to God and sort of dumps out the content of his heart. But there is a problem when the vast majority of our singing is about us. And by the way, in the Bible, whenever you see people singing about themselves and their experiences and what's going on the inside, they always connect it back to God. They always connect it back to God. And so much of ours is just about us. But if God really is who he says he is, if he really is our Savior, if he really is all-knowing, all-good, all-perfect, all-loving, all-holy, then the vast majority of what we sing on a Sunday morning should be about who he is and what he's done. And when we sing about ourselves, it should be through the lens of who God is and what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is he has saved us. Not only should we sing to God, but we should also sing to God about God. You see the difference? Sing to God about God. The pattern that we see set in Scripture is to sing about God's character and his deeds, his name and his work, his attributes and his actions. So, for example, if you look at the Song of Moses, you'll see, first of all, the attributes of God highlighted in several places. So, in verse 6, the people of God are singing about the power of God. In verse 10, they're singing about the sovereignty of God. In verse 13, they're singing about the love of God. You have led us in your steadfast love. Those are the attributes. That's his nature and character. But they also sing about his actions, his works, his deeds, which flow out of his very nature and character. So in verse 3, the Israelites recount how the Lord has gone to war against Pharaoh and all that he represents. In verse 4, the Lord casts the enemies of the people into the sea. In verse 7, the Lord destroys the enemies of the people of God. In verse 13, the Lord guides the people to their holy abode. Look at the second half of that verse. We just read the first half, which, by the way, notice, first half attributes, second half actions. Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, actions and attributes. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Friends, let me just encourage you with this. God is never, ever going to get tired of hearing you sing praises to his holy name. In the same way that, like, a mom will never tire of hearing her children say, "You're the best mom ever." Like, moms just don't get tired of that. In an even greater way, God will never get tired of you joyfully singing his nature, his character, and his actions back to himself. He is eating it all up because he is rightly deserving of that glory you give him. Point number 7, we sing to bear witness. Sing to bear witness. When we share our testimony, what we're doing is telling people what God has done in Christ to save us. Right? So it's my hope and prayer that, like, if you guys go out to lunch today, that you share your testimonies with someone who maybe you don't know. Or if you go and have dinner with family members, perhaps who aren't saved, that you try to find some way to tell your testimony. Well, you have to understand that that's what's happening in this morning's text. It's a testimony set to music. God has saved us. God has delivered us. God will lead us home. That's a testimony, and it's set to a song. So I just wanted to ask you a quick question while we're here. When you give your testimony, do you talk like this? Is your testimony radically God-centered? When you read through this, the Song of Moses, Moses isn't like, "And then I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and then the people were saved." Oh, friends, I've been there. I've told stories even about what God has done in this church, and somehow, some way, I have managed to make that story about myself. I've made myself the hero of the story. This is wicked. It's robbing God of glory. When we tell our testimonies, when we talk about what God has done, we must be crystal clear that God alone has saved us. God alone has done what we needed to have done in order to receive the redemption promised to us in Jesus. I think I'll stop there. Point number 8, sing in wonder. Sing in wonder. Look at verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's like whoever was writing this, I think it was Moses. Maybe he had a couple of writers there in the room helping him. It's like he just had to stop, he had to pause, and he just had to give God an extra measure of glory. He just had to wonder at the God of his great salvation. The hymn that we sang earlier in the service, Isaac Newton's classic, Amazing Grace, it has become so familiar to us that we may have forgotten the point of that song is to amaze us. It's to amaze us. It's to get us to pause, to meditate, and to contemplate the nature of our salvation, to get us to wonder at God and what he has done for us. So my application for you this morning is a question. And I admit, there have been a lot of probing questions this morning. I don't apologize for that. That's what I think God wants us to do in light of this. Ask ourselves these questions. When we sing on a Sunday morning, are we actually thinking about what we're singing? Are we actually thinking about the God to whom we are singing? Or are we just sort of passively mouthing the words? I know I've been there. I've tough weeks. You come in, especially on the first song, you know, you just find yourself sort of la, 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 just going along with the music. Hearts disengaged. Just me? Okay, good. How many of you guys have ever tried to read a book and you found yourself like 2 pages in and realized you have not comprehended a single thing on the page? Right, that's very common, very common. What happens is, you know, I should be doing this thing, and so your brain sort of does all of it, but your heart is somewhere else. Your heart is distracted. That can happen to us on a Sunday morning. So the question is, what do you do when that happens to you in worship? How do you sing with wonder when you find yourself disengaged and sort of incapable of that? Well, I think what you have to do is you just have to try your best to re-engage. Don't beat yourself up. Don't hang out on a guilt trip. "Oh, I'm the worst. I stink." No, just pinch yourself, meditate on the gospel, the promises of God, even if it's just for a few seconds, and then try to get back in there and worship God with your whole heart. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Now, setting aside question of spirit and mind and how those two things fit together, the Apostle Paul says that it's very important for us, and by the way, he's speaking to the church there. He's giving corporate instruction about worship. It's very important that when we engage with God, we are not merely moving our lips, but we're engaging our heart. You remember some of the fiercest criticisms that Jesus had for his opponents were those who professed to praise God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Well, this is kind of like a microcosm of that. Like, true Christians on a Sunday morning can fail to engage with God. And when that happens, we need to repent and then re-engage by meditating on the gospel. Let me also say that it's possible for you to be here and to not be a Christian. And you may be singing along with us. When we had a hymn sing after our church burned in the parking lot, some non-Christian friends of mine attended, and I noticed that they weren't singing. And I asked them afterwards, hey, I noticed that you weren't singing. I'm not trying to, you know, pick on you. I just wanted to ask you about it. And he said, yeah, I didn't want to be a hypocrite. You know, I don't believe this stuff. I really respected him for telling me that. Some of you who may even be here this morning don't believe the gospel. You don't believe in the God of the Bible. You don't believe that he really did send his son to save us, that he offered himself perfectly as a sacrifice on the cross. You in no way believe the fact that Jesus got up out of the grave and that he paid the price for the sins of the world. You feel no burden to repent and turn away from your sins and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And for whatever reason, culturally you've been brought up in this milieu, you feel like I should be in church and I should sing. Well, friend, you are certainly free to do that, and I'm not trying to pick on you for doing that this morning, but I do want you to know that the fact that you sing these lyrics is going to be, it's going to be a witness against you on the last day. You're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to see him for who he really is. And you're going to comprehend his love and his mercy and his grace and his holiness and his righteousness, and you're going to see yourself in relation to that, and you're going to stand condemned, guilty. And you're going to face the wrath of God. And in that moment, everything in you will be tempted to say, but I didn't know. But you did know. If you're in this room, you knew. If you sing these songs, you know. Now, I don't want you to walk away from what I think is a good gospel confrontation that you've just experienced, thinking, well, fine. You know, if that's the way it is, I don't want to know. I'm not going to come back. I'm not going to sing the songs. What I want you to do is to believe the gospel. What I want you to do is recognize that you're here this morning because God loves you and he's drawing you to himself. He's ministering to you. He's telling you the truth so that on the last day, you don't have to go through that. He has put you in a place, you could be in 50 churches this morning where no one will tell you how to be saved. Do you understand that? On Easter, on the day that Jesus got up out of the grave, they will not tell you how to be saved. There are churches this morning where there are instructions not to talk about Calvary, not to talk about the blood of Jesus, not to talk about the cross, because they don't really love you. Because they don't really believe the gospel. But here you are. How did you get here? Friends, it's not an accident. And it's my prayer, and you may think this is preposterous, it's outlandish, it could never be. Not with the God I serve, trust me, it could be. I went to bed one night a sinner in rebellion, and I woke up the next morning a Christian. It is my prayer that before this sermon is finished, you will know and love Christ. And that when we get to that last song, the hymn of response, you will not sing it with a cold, dead heart, but you will sing it as someone who has been made alive with Christ Jesus. Point number 9, sing the truth. Keith Getty says, your voice may not be of a professional standard, but it is of a confessional standard. Again, this may be truth, this may seem obvious, but we'll say it anyways. The songs that we sing to God must be true. It does not honor God to sing things to him or about him that are false. If I wrote Amber a love poem And I said, oh, babe, there's something about those big green eyes, you know? She would say, my eyes are brown. She is not honored, she is not glorified by receiving praise from me that is false or inaccurate. I have a distant relative that hit me up on Facebook this week to wish me a happy birthday. It's not my birthday. Now, with that, I understand there's a slight impulse there to like want to honor me. I don't know how the information got mixed up. But with God, we must be extra careful to make sure that we sing what is true of God. So take, for example, this song by Hillsong, Reckless Love. The lyrics go like this. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, okay, we're good so far, reckless love of God. Friends, this is the Bible nowhere talks about the love of God as if it is reckless. What that means is that we should not sing this song. Now, of course, we should allow for otherwise very good songs that may have some minor errors in them. Okay, maybe we can accommodate that. And we should also allow for creative license and poetic flourish in the songs that we sing. But as you read the song of Moses here in Exodus 15, I assure you, there is no mixture of error with the truth. We should strive to mirror that as much as possible in our corporate singing together. Point 10, sing the whole counsel of God. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone to your people, O Lord, pass by, to the people pass by whom you have purchased. The song of Moses has a verse about God's wrath, about his judgment. I mean, it's kind of interlaced throughout the whole thing, but this is like, there's something about God's salvation that bears witness to the lost nations of the world, that God, in fact, is a God of judgment. And this, of course, friends, is just it's just the gospel. There's nothing crazy happening here in Exodus 15 that we don't recite every week when we come together and rehearse the gospel. The gospel says that God is loving and merciful and gracious. Yes, hearty amen. If you lose that, you lose the gospel. But the gospel also says that God will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. These are compatible truths, and they should be reflected in the music that we sing. So consider, for example, the lyrics of the hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken, by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Wrath, judgment, justice. But then in verse 5, we see the good news, the great news. But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, you blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. This is the kind of music we should be singing as a church. Love and justice, wrath and grace. And the balance matters. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says that he does not hesitate to preach the whole counsel of God. He doesn't focus on this attribute to the neglect of that attribute. He preaches everything of who God is and what he has done to save us. In the same way, we in the church should strive to sing the whole counsel of God. Finally, point number 11, sing with joy. This point may be the most difficult point in the sermon, practically speaking. It may be more difficult than all of the rest of the points combined. It's not that hard to analyze the songs we sing to make sure that they're full of truth and not error, right? You can do that, but how do we make sure that we're actually singing with joy? That's what you see with Deborah. Miriam, thank you. She's just like, I gotta go grab the tambourine. I gotta dance. Like, she is full of joy. How do we make sure that we have that same spirit of joy? And listen, this matters, friends, because God is not honored by joyless singing. God is not honored by joyless singing. when we sing, what's happening is there's an abundance of joy in our hearts that overflows up out of our mouths into a song. If you go home to your spouse and you try to communicate your love to your spouse and you do so in a deadpan fashion, your spouse will not feel honored. If you take your son and you put him in front of you and you say, "I love you," he will not feel the depth of your love. In contrast, if you see your son and you behold him in all of his messed up glory, and you come and you put him on your knee and you run your fingers through his hair and you kiss him on the forehead and you look him in the eyes and you say, "Son, I know this is probably weird for you. It's really intense, but I just want you to know I love you. I love you so much." When he's older, he will get that. It will be so formative for him. God is honored when we worship him with true joy. And the problem with that is true joy is something that we cannot just produce from within ourselves. We can't just conjure it up. If we're not feeling it, we can't push a button and turn the faucet of joy on in our hearts. As a pastor, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I could do that for my own heart. The worst Sundays for me are the Sundays when I sit in that pew and I feel less joy and more burden. Unfortunately, emotions don't work this way. And so we have to ask the question, how do we sing with joy when we are not feeling joy? Shai Lin has a song on his album called Stories. And the song is called Penelope Judd. And it tells us the story of a little girl who lived in a mud kingdom with mud children. And Shai, as he tells us the story, he tells us that Penelope was a sad, sad girl living in a bad, bad world where kids teased each other and acted really mean. They lied, cheated, and stole. Their speech was obscene. With no grown-ups around, no one was really wise, so every kid did what was right in their own eyes. And Penelope would cry like every single day, and no matter what she did, the tears wouldn't go away. Well, one day, Penelope heard the news that there was a king who lived on a great mountaintop. And the king, being a proud father, was going to throw a huge party in his son's honor. And then something incredible happened. A dove came to Penelope. A dove came to Penelope to tell her that she was officially invited to the king's banquet. So as Penelope got prepared for her journey to the castle with the great king, she waved goodbye to all of the mud children who mocked her and laughed at her decision to leave the mud kingdom. The dove would guide Penelope on her journey. That was the promise. And the dove would sing to her all along the way. "Off we go with no delay. Don't let anyone try to make you stay. We're going to see the king. We're on our way. And all the old things are going to pass away." Beginning the journey was difficult for Penelope. Part of her wanted to stay, but then finally she came to herself and she said, "Why would I want to stay? All they do is play in the mud all day. And while they're doing that, I'm going to go see the king." And it made Penelope so happy that she started to sing. It made her so happy that she started to sing. This, brothers and sisters, is how we conjure up joy from within our hearts. We meditate on the reality of the gospel. We once lived in the mud kingdom with the mud children. We were lost, dead in our sins. We were blind, helpless, orphaned. But then God in Christ came to us and he invited us to go be with him forever. And then he sent his son to secure that for us. And he sent his Holy Spirit, the dove, to lead us, to guide us all along the way. If all of that's true, and you meditate on that as a Christian, there must be some semblance of joy that rises up in your heart. Think about what the Israelites have experienced at this point in the Exodus story. They have passed through the waters of death. They have passed through the waters of hell and sin. And when they got to the other side, their response was a joyful celebration. The only reason they were able to do that was because they realized just how close they were to death. Do you realize just how close you were to sin and death and hell when God saved you? The Israelites had the Pharaoh and his armies coming in one direction, and they had the Red Sea in the other direction, and there was no hope. It was all terror. It was all dread. And then God miraculously intervened, and in light of that, they sing, "You are Israel. You were surrounded on every side with death. You should have been in hell, but God came and he rescued you." How can you then, brothers and sisters, not sing? So sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory is won. If you don't like to sing, you are not going to enjoy heaven. We're going to do a lot of singing in heaven, and I want you to know that we are going to sing this song. Revelation 15 says this, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass," in contrast to a troubled sea, "mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, and standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Jesus is the greater Moses. The salvation that Moses wrought for the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea was a shadow of the great salvation that Jesus came and accomplished for us. So on the last day, these are the lyrics of the songs, as God has told us, these are the lyrics of the song that we will sing in heaven. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."